Well, good morning, all. Who said that over there? I want to begin by asking you a question that I asked last week. And the question is this: where's your focus? As you consider your life, where's your focus? What if someone were to follow you for a week of your life? And they were to see your calendar, how you spend your time. They were to see your checkbook and your bank account. What if they could get inside your mind and see where you spend your time thinking about things, where your desires are, where your fears are, where your hopes are? What would they say about where your focus is? In the midst of that, I want to remind you of the quote that I gave you from C.S. Lewis last week, which is, "The problem is not that our desires are too strong. The problem is that our desires are too weak." That we have focused our desires on the wrong things, on things that are too weak, things that can never fulfill. And Jesus comes to free us, to focus our desires on the things that truly matter, that truly fulfill. And I start that way because we're in the chapter 6 of Matthew. And the question there is essentially that question of where is your focus? So if you're not there already, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Throughout this chapter, Jesus is asking the question, where's your focus in life? And last week, we looked at our universal desire for approval that we all have, we all grew up with. And the question is, where are we going to focus that desire for approval? Are we going to seek approval from people? Or are we going to seek approval from the one true living God? And this week, Jesus asks that same question, where's your focus? But now he takes up the topic of wealth. And he asks the question, where's your focus? What type of wealth are you seeking in this life? So this morning, I get to stand up here and talk to you all about wealth. And I use that word wealth in the most broad sense. When I think of wealth, I'm thinking of money. I'm thinking of cars, I'm thinking of clothes, I'm thinking of houses, I'm thinking of 401ks, I'm thinking of any type of wealth that we can think of. Not something that we tend to like to talk about a lot. I'm getting sick of the Sermon on the Mount. I'm ready to get out of this. But something that Jesus talks a lot about throughout his ministry. And most of you, if you've been around the church, you've probably heard the statistics related to wealth, that each one of us in this room is like in the 97th or 99th percentile of the wealthiest people in the world, okay? Now, some of you may not think of yourselves as wealthy because when you hear wealth, you just think of that number that's in your bank account and it's not very big. But when we think of wealth more broadly, when we think of the clothes that you are wearing right now, the car that you drove here in, the house or the apartment that you slept in last night, the meals that you had yesterday, by that standard, we are all, every one of us in this room, within like the 97th percentile of the wealthiest people in the world. So this morning, our goal is to let Jesus' words simply speak for themselves. And I'm going to try to be as straightforward as I can in terms of understanding what Jesus is saying. And I assume that's going to make some of us feel uncomfortable this morning. And I feel that uncomfort as I stand up here and share these words with you. And so, as is my custom, I'd like to start with a disclaimer. Which is this: in all that you hear me saying, in all that you hear Jesus saying, the disclaimer is this, that Jesus is not saying that there's something inherently evil about wealth. There's not something inherently wrong with having lots of money, with being able to make lots of money. And in fact, that's one of the ways that God blesses us. And that should bring us comfort because we all have lots of stuff. We have lots of wealth. He's not saying there's something inherently wrong with that. But at the same time, neither does Jesus say, neither does Scripture say that money is a purely neutral thing, that it's just this thing we use to buy and sell things. It's just a neutral thing. But the Scriptures, time and time again, talk about this inevitable pull that money and wealth has on our lives, so that we're always tempted to begin to set our hopes on wealth. We're tempted to put our trust in wealth. We're tempted to find our worth in wealth. So that while there's nothing inevitably are inherently wrong with having lots of stuff, people that have lots of stuff are automatically on dangerous ground. We're playing with fire, if I can put it that way. Okay? So that's my disclaimer. I don't know if that made things better or worse. Let's look at this passage. This morning we're looking at Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. Let's pray. Father, I pray for your spirit to be present with us this morning, to help us understand these words and help us to take them to heart and to be faithful to you with what you're calling us to in this passage. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so take a look at those verses that I just read. Jesus gives us three pictures in this passage. First, storing up treasures. Then he talks about the eye. And then he talks about serving masters. Okay, and the question that I have this morning is, what the heck are these three passages doing next to each other? What do they have in common? And I will be arguing that actually they have very much to do with each other. They're all essentially saying the same thing, but from slightly different perspectives. And so the goal will be to figure out, what is it that he's trying to say to us through these three pictures? And I'll also argue that each one of these pictures has with it some assumption that Jesus is making, and then some key implication of that assumption, and then some call, some decision that we are being called to make in light of those assumptions and those implications. So let's just go through each one of these and see if we can figure out what he's trying to tell us. Some of this is pretty obvious, some of it's not. So this first picture we see in verses 19 through 21. Don't store up treasures on earth, but store up treasures in heaven. And the assumption that Jesus is making in this picture is that all of us have treasures of some kind. We all invest in some sort of treasure. Now, what is a treasure? Broadly speaking, a treasure is something that we treasure, right? A treasure is something that we care about, something we value, something that we want to hold on to, as we see in this passage. Okay, we all treasure treasures. That's the assumption Jesus makes. It's natural. There's nothing wrong with that. But what Jesus tries to do is help us fulfill this treasuring desire in the right way. And he does that by giving us a really good piece of practical advice. He says this: don't store up treasures on earth. Don't store up treasures on earth. Now, what would treasures on earth be? It'd be the things I've already talked about. It'd be stuff of this life, okay? Things that are part of this world, money, accounts, cars, houses, whatever, you name it. Guitars, you know, whatever it is. He says, don't store up treasures on earth. Why not? He says, because those things don't last. He says, don't store up treasures on earth where moth can destroy, where rust can destroy, where thieves can break in and steal. Okay? The things of this earth, they don't last. They're not permanent. I think the moth refers to the way that nature can corrode things. The rust could be the effects of time on our treasures on earth. The thief is obviously the effects of humanity on earth. But he's saying, hey, don't store up treasures here, because those things are uncertain. They're inevitably subject to decay and change. They're not permanent. So instead, he says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, what does this mean, to store up treasures in heaven? I think broadly speaking, he's saying, hey, have an eternal perspective in mind. Choose to invest in the kingdom of God. Choose to invest in what God is doing, what God's plans are. Essentially, he's saying, pursue the kingdom of God. Pursue righteousness. Pursue doing good in this life. Pursue righteousness. Pursue being merciful, being loving. That's what he means. We're saying store up treasures in heaven. Pursue the things that you can pursue so that one day you will enter the kingdom of heaven. Why should we pursue those things? Well, because in the kingdom of heaven, moth can't destroy, rust can't break, rust can't steal, or rust can't destroy, thieves can't steal, okay? Because the things of the kingdom of heaven are permanent. They're secure. As Peter says in 1 Peter, we have an inheritance there that is imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. And so what is Jesus doing in this first picture? He's appealing to our common sense. Okay? He's saying, don't invest in what's temporary. Invest in what's secure. That's just a wiser investment. And then comes the key implication of this first picture. Verse 21, look on with me, he says, invest in treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The key to this first assumption is the inevitable grip, the inevitable pull that our treasures have on our hearts. Our hearts, he says, our hearts follow after our treasures. Now, I really wish Jesus would have said, where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. Because then I could feel fine. I can build up all this stuff. I can store all this stuff in this life, but I know my heart isn't attached to that, right? So I can do that, and it's the heart that matters. So as long as my heart's okay, this is all fine. But he says, no, where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. Your treasure, your heart is going to follow your treasure. Now, I think we all know this practically from experience, that he's telling the truth. As we store up treasures, we know that our hearts follow our treasures. I have tons of examples that I could draw from, but just picture, you know, the car that you've had for you know, 10 years. That's your old, clunky car, and then you buy the new car, and you have a new treasure, and your heart follows after that treasure. All of a sudden, you're thinking a lot differently. You're thinking differently than you were before. You're kind of, you know, you're worried about your car, and you're worried about finding, you know, three parking spaces in a parking lot rather than just one. Okay. You buy a guitar, and it's very precious to you, and you go through a massive heat wave in Southern California, and all of a sudden you're worried about your guitar. Is my guitar in the sun in my room? Is the sun shining in my guitar? How's it doing? You buy a new house, and you lie awake at night thinking, what am I going to do with the kitchen? Okay, what am I going to do with the bathroom? What am I going to do with the yard? And did I lock the door when I left this morning? Okay, you have a new account and you're thinking, what's the market doing? Our hearts inevitably follow after our treasures so that our fears, our hopes, our dreams, our expectations get tied up with our treasures. And so in this first picture, the assumption is we all are treasurers. We all invest in some sort of treasure, and the key implication is your heart's going to follow after your treasure. And so the decision that we are called to make is, what are we going to choose to invest our treasures in? On heaven, where those treasures are secure, or on earth, where they're insecure and impermanent? Okay? First picture, pretty basic, pretty easy. Let's take a look at this second picture. Verses 22 through 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Okay. Let's first try to just get our minds around this word picture that Jesus is making. Okay? Verse 22 literally says, the lamp of the body is the eye. The lamp of your body is the eye. And the picture that Jesus is creating is that our eyes are like lamps, okay? But they're not lamps that are shining out from our bodies, but they're lamps that are shining into our bodies. Okay, picture the eye in this case, picture it like a window, that light comes through the eye and shines light into our bodies. So that if our eyes are clear and healthy, our bodies will be full of light. But if our eyes are unclear, if they're unhealthy, if they're bad, if they're not focused, then our bodies won't be full of light. Okay? Well, that's the word picture that Jesus has created. And the question is, what does that have to do with treasures? What is this notion of the eye doing in this conversation about wealth? Well, what if we do this? What if instead of just talking about the eye, what if we say, you know what Jesus is talking about is a way of seeing. He's talking about what we look at. He's talking about this question that I've been asking, where's our focus? Okay? That's the question he's asking. That's what he's getting after in this. And so if we see it that way, what are we focused on? The connection becomes a little more clear. Just as every human being treasures something, so also every human being focuses on something. And so when Jesus says, if your eye is clear or if your eye is healthy, I think he's saying, if your focus is clear, if your focus is in the right place. Okay, this word that gets translated in my translation as healthy, if your eye is healthy, or maybe it gets translated as clear in yours, that word literally means simple. If your eye is simple, meaning if your eye is not mixed, if you're focused on one thing, if you are, I think a great translation would be, if you are single-sighted, okay? If you have a singular vision, and the eye that is evil then is an eye that is unclear, that is focused on multiple things. And what if when he talks about the body then, he's essentially talking about the rest of our lives? The eye is talking about our focus, and the body then is talking about the rest of our lives. And so when he is saying that the eye affects the body, what he's really saying is that what you choose to focus on affects the rest of your life. And if your focus is clear and healthy and single-sighted, if it's focused on God, your whole body will be, the rest of your life will be full of light. But if your focus is unclear, if you're focused on more than one thing, your whole life will be full of darkness. You'll be in spiritual darkness. Now that's exactly what we see from the religious leaders of Jesus' day, from the Pharisees. One of their main problems was that their focus wasn't clear. They were focused on God, but they were also focused on people's approval, as we saw last week. And they were focused on God, but they were also focused on storing up wealth for themselves. And we don't usually think of them like that, but the New Testament calls the Pharisees lovers of money. And so they lived a life where they were focused on God and the stuff of this life. And as a result, their whole lives were lived in spiritual darkness. That kept them from seeing the kingdom of heaven, from entering into the kingdom of heaven. It kept them from having true faith because their focus wasn't clear. And I wonder how much that is the case for Christians in our culture today. Christians whose focus isn't clear, isn't single. People who are focusing on God and his kingdom and focusing on this quest for wealth, to build up wealth, worldly wealth for themselves. And I wonder how much that reality affects the rest of their lives. You know, you hear a lot of Christians around here saying, I just wish I had a stronger faith. I wish I had a better relationship with God. I wish I saw more of the fruits of the Spirit in my life. And I would want to ask, well, is it possible that some of the reason you don't see those things is because your focus isn't clear, because you have more than one focus, and it is affecting the rest of your life? Is it possible that it's because you are like the seed that is sown among thorns that Jesus describes in the parable of the sowers? Remember that? You all know the parable. A farmer goes out and sows seed, which is the kingdom of God, the message of the kingdom of God. And some of that seed falls among thorns and thistles. And so that seed begins to grow up, but the thorns choke it out so that it's not fruitful. And Jesus goes on to interpret that passage, and he talks about people who receive the kingdom, but then he says, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And is it possible that that's the case for many people, many Christians in our society today? So the second picture, the assumption is we all focus on something. But the key implication is what you choose to focus on affects the rest of your life. And so the decision that's being called for is, what are we going to choose to focus on? Are we going to focus solely on God's kingdom or God's kingdom and other things? One more picture. Verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other. The assumption here in this picture is that we all serve something. Okay? We're all in some way servants. Now that's an unpopular thought today in our culture because we want to think of ourselves as free, autonomous people that can do what we please. But Jesus makes the assumption that, hey, we're all going to serve something. We're all serving something. And with that assumption comes the key implication that you can only serve one Lord at a time. Okay? You can't serve two masters. Now, we might want to argue with him and saying, can't you, I mean, in a superficial way, you can kind of have two masters that you're serving, but I think he's right. In an ultimate way, we can only give our allegiance to one master, to one Lord. Because inevitably, if we have two Lords, they're going to have different requirements of us that at some point will conflict. And at that point, we have to make a choice. Who is our Lord going to be? And so as Jesus says, you can't serve two masters. You're either going to love the one and hate the other, you're going to look down on one, and you're going to cling to the other. And then he applies this general principle to the topic at hand at the end of verse 24. You can't serve both God and money. Now this word that gets translated money comes from an Aramaic word that is pronounced mammon, not manna, but mammon. And the word means essentially anything in which one puts their trust. That in which we put our trust. And again, the word doesn't just mean money, but it's used broadly for the stuff of this life, the wealth that this life has to offer. And God, and Jesus is saying, you can't serve both God and mammon. Not ultimately. You have to make a choice. It's an either-or decision. But notice what he's done in this third picture. He's taken this conversation about wealth, and he's brought it into a conversation that is essentially saying, who are you going to choose to serve? Who is going to be your master? And in that, he is showing to us that money isn't just a neutral thing, that money isn't, wealth isn't just a neutral thing, that it has an inevitable pull on our hearts so that we're always tempted to put our trust in it, to set our hopes in it, and to find our worth in that. That's always the temptation for us. It wants to be a master. And so when we begin to love money and we begin to set our hopes on wealth, we are in danger of serving something other than the living God. So this third picture, the assumption is we're all going to serve something. And the key implication of that is you can only serve one master. And the decision is, what's it going to be? Is it going to be God or is it going to be mammon? How are you guys doing out there? So, just to take a look at these three pictures as we put them together. The assumption is we all treasure something. We're all focused on something. We're all serving something. And Jesus is bringing us to the point of decision. What's that going to be? And it's either or. It's either God or it's the wealth of this life. What's it going to be? And I want to spend the rest of our time answering two basic questions that we need to ask. And the first is connected with this. What strikes me about these three pictures is that Jesus doesn't seem to be talking in a real theoretical way, a real even theological way, okay? He seems to be talking very practically about the way life actually works, right? He's saying, hey, where your treasure is, your heart will be. He's just telling it the way it is. He's saying, what you focus on is going to affect the rest of your life. You can't serve both God and money. Very practical, concrete statements about the way life actually works. And my first question for us is this. Do we believe him? Is he right? Is he accurately describing the way life actually works or not? Do we believe him? And I would propose that while we would never say this, the way that we actually go about living our lives most of the time answers that question with a resounding no. We say, We don't believe you, Jesus. We don't believe you. We don't think you're right. We don't think that you know what you're talking about. Maybe you know what you're talking about in first century Palestine, but step into 21st century Orange County, and you don't know what you're talking about. We don't believe you. You tell us that our hearts follow our treasures. We don't believe you. And we think that we can build up all this treasure for ourselves, all these things, all this stuff, and we can keep our hearts free from that. And we know that what really counts is our hearts. And we feel like we can keep our hearts free from the treasures that we have. We don't believe you. We don't think that our hearts follow our treasures. And you tell us that our focus affects the rest of our lives. We don't believe you. We think that we can focus on you and we can focus on the stuff of this life. And we don't think that's going to affect the rest of our lives. We think we can get by okay with that, that our spiritual lives will be intact. And you tell us that we either have to serve God or money. We don't believe you. We think we're doing a pretty good job of serving both God and money. Thank you very much. We don't believe you. And so almost every one of us is going about our lives trying to do something that Jesus said was impossible. Jesus doesn't say it's unspiritual to serve God and money. He says it's impossible to serve God and money. You can't do it. And we say, we don't believe you. At least that's how we go about our lives on a weekly basis. Okay? I think in our heart of hearts, as we stop, as we step back, as we think of these things, we know, yeah, you're right. We do believe you. We know that that is the way the world works. We know that you're speaking the truth. And if we were to step back and look at our lives and the effects of our lives, we would say, you're right. You're right. We would look at our hearts and we'd say, you're right. My heart is tied to my treasures and I live with a lot of anxiety, a lot of fear, connected with the treasures that I have, connected with my financial security. You're right. My heart is tied to my treasures. And you're right. My focus is changing the rest of my life. My focus on these things is affecting my relationship with you. For one main reason, I don't have time for my relationship with you because I'm focused on these other things. I'll bet if we could take a bunch of Christian men in this culture who are maybe in their retirement and talk to them about their lives, I'll bet the story of many of them would be that this double focus did affect their lives. That they lost some of the best years of their lives, some of the prime years of their lives, their 30s and 40s. They lost some of those years because they were focused on storing up treasures. And so they worked themselves so hard during that time, they weren't able to spend time with their family and kids. Now, their motivation for that can be good, trying to provide for their families. That's a good thing. I understand the pressures connected with that. But the focus could also be on trying to keep up, trying to find their worth in that, trying to be able to get the house, to get the house, to get the house that they want. I think that would be the testimony of many Christian men in this culture. Jesus is right. And he's right about the last picture. We can't serve two masters, not ultimately. And that is what a rich young man, who was probably my age, learned 2,000 years ago. Ultimately, you can't serve both God and money. You remember the story of the rich young ruler in the book of Matthew. There's a rich man, and he would have looked like a great guy. He's a great Jewish man. We would say today he was a great Christian. He was a man of faith. And he comes to Jesus with a good Christian question, which is, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, obey the commandments. And he points him to the Ten Commandments. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Honor your father and mother. And the man says, truthfully or untruthfully, I've kept all of these commandments. I've done all these things. Good man. But Jesus looks into this man's heart, and he sees that beneath this whole veneer, that there is something else that this man is serving, that he has another God, and it is his wealth. And so Jesus responds and says, if you would be complete, go and sell what you have, and then come and follow me. And then you have treasures in heaven. And the man went away sad, as it says, because he had many, many possessions. And I would guess that if we knew this man, if we walked with him, we would never guess that the problem that he had was that great, okay? He was going about doing the commandments. He was a good person. But deep down, he was guilty of an idolatry, that ultimately he had another God, and when push came to shove, he found out what that God was. And it wasn't Jesus, it was his wealth. And again, I wonder how many of us are walking around like that today, like that man. Keeping the commands, but in reality, setting our hopes on the uncertainty of wealth and riches, along with setting our hopes on God. So the first question, is Jesus right? And I would propose the answer is yes. He's telling it the way it actually is. Second question I have is, what is Jesus' heart in all of this for us? Okay, he says some pretty hard things in here. My question is, what's his heart in doing that? Is he trying to rob us of something, or is he trying to free us from something? What is his heart? What are we going to decide on that answer, on that question? What I see him saying in this passage is that there is a battle going on for each of our hearts. There's a battle for our hearts. There's a battle for our focus. There's a battle for our service. And in that battle, the question is ultimately, what's it going to be, God or wealth? Because both make demands on us that affect our hearts, our minds, our wills, that call us to serve them. And one of those leads to ultimate security and freedom. And the other leads to slavery and bondage and anxiety. And it's no surprise that the next passage, Jesus talks about anxiety. Because anxiety is the inevitable outcome of what happens when we put our trust in the wealth of this world. Because ultimately, we're made for God. And when we set our hopes on the wealth of this life, we set our hopes on something that our own hearts implicitly know cannot provide, cannot follow through on. And the result of that is anxiety and fear and this constant attempt to try to hold things together. It's the inevitable outcome of setting our hopes on the wealth of this life. You know, we live in Orange County. That is, by all human standards, the envy of the entire world, literally. The world looks to us as the good life. But I look out on our culture, and I do not feel envy. I feel sad for our culture because I see a group of people who have all bought into this huge lie, and they can't even see it. And they've all set their hopes on something that is utterly false and insecure, and deep down in their hearts, they all know it. And so they run around in this constant state of anxiety and fear, trying desperately to keep their lives together. And I believe that Jesus wants to free us up from that, that that is his heart. He doesn't want to rob us. He wants to free us from that which is insecure and invite us into the freedom of the kingdom where we're provided for by God, where all is secure for eternity. That's what he wanted to do with that rich young man. He didn't want to rob him of his possessions. He wanted to free him from his possessions. So, as we close, what do we do with this? Three things that I can think of. First, I think we need to believe. I think we need to believe that Jesus is right about these things. He knows what he's talking about. And I think we need to believe that he longs to free us. He doesn't long to rob us of our lives. And second, if this is something that we feel and we feel convicted of, we need to repent. We need to repent of the ways that we have trusted in our riches and our wealth. Again, it's not wealth that's wrong, but it's when we set our hearts on it. And if you feel that that is you today, we need to come before God and say, God, I have set my hopes on something other than you. I have found my worth in something other than you, and I am feeling the inevitable consequences of that, of my anxiety and fear and insecurity. And I need you to heal me. I need you to forgive me. I need you to draw me closer to yourself. Okay, we need to believe. We need to repent. And then finally, I think we need to act. We need to act differently about this. I think we need to have a new perspective about our wealth, about our worldly wealth. I think we need to thank God for it, and then we need to hold it really, really loosely. I think we need to realize that we have far more than we need. And with that comes this great privilege that we have, that we can use the far more that we have for the sake of God's kingdom. And we need to start giving tons and tons and tons of it away. We need to become incredibly generous with our wealth. I think we need to be generous with our friends as we interact with them, just as we go about our lives. We need to especially be generous with the poor and needy. We need to give to those that don't have. And we need to seek out causes that we feel God is calling us to, and we need to give to those. There's one way you can find out if money is your God, and that is to begin to give a lot of it away and see what happens. It's the best way I know to free yourself from that issue. And in that way, we demonstrate that we're storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven. We demonstrate that we have one Lord, and it is God. I want to end by pointing you to 1 Timothy. I'd love you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I would invite you to meditate on this passage this week. I think it presents a really balanced view of wealth that won't slap us over the face too much, but that will help us, help free us. This is Paul writing to Timothy at the end of his letter. Verse 17 of chapter 6. Paul says, "As for the rich in this present age," and that's all of us in this room, "charge them not to be arrogant, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but to set their hopes on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They're to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future." And here's the key: "so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Paul, just as Jesus, longs to free us up from our wealth in order to take hold of that which is truly life and the kingdom of God. It's not that our desires are too great. It's that they're too small. They're focused on the wrong things. And Jesus wants to free us up. Let's pray. Father, you have richly blessed us in this congregation. You've richly blessed us in this community with great, great wealth. And that is a good thing. That is not a bad thing. Some of us have a great gift to make money, and you have called them to make lots of money. I thank you for that gift. In the midst of that, I pray that you would free us from a love of our wealth, from a worship of our wealth, from setting our hopes on the uncertainty of riches, so that we could see that all of this stuff ultimately comes from you, and that we can hold loosely to it. We can give it away. We can use it for your kingdom. We can thank you for it. We can be grateful for it. But we don't serve it. And I pray that you would free up our hearts. This is something we all struggle with. It's something we're going to struggle with for the rest of our lives in this culture. I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in people's hearts. I pray that you would help us to be patient with ourselves, to not be too hard on ourselves, but to be just as hard as you would want us to be, and to be able to hear your words within the context of your forgiveness and your desire for us to be free. We want to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.